Our epistle lesson this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to thee, O Christ. Every Sunday morning as we prepare for communion, you may have noticed, but my husband sneaks out the back and he grabs our son from the daycare downstairs so that he can bring him to the communion rails to receive a blessing. It is my absolute favorite part of our worship. No offense to you, Stanton or Lucinda, your singing is beautiful, and no offense to everybody else who comes to the communion rails, but it's true that I love nothing more on Sunday morning than getting to extend to my child the blessing and hope of Christ as he's held by his dad at the altar rails. And it's my prayer each night before we put him to bed that he would come to know the love of God for himself and that he would surrender his life to Christ in faith and in love. According to the letter he received from Paul, Timothy was raised and nurtured in the faith. There was a transmission of faith in Timothy's family, which is what I hope for my family, and it was passed down from his grandmother Lois to his mother Eunice and from his mother to him. There's a nostalgia that surfaces for me here, and maybe for you too, as you think about those who helped nurture your own faith. Family members, friends, pastors, teachers, those who have planted and watered the seeds of our own faith begin to come to mind when we read this text from Paul. And coupled with this nostalgia, there's also this great hope that the faith that we inherited from the generation before us would be transmitted to the generation after us. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In the early 2000s, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life interviewed thousands of Americans, and they discerned that roughly 44% of Americans have left the religious traditions that they grew up and were nurtured by their families. When Paul wrote to Timothy, this was the fear he had in mind, that Timothy might abandon the faith in which he grew up. Paul worried that the good news of the gospel was one generation away from extinction. And so as he approached the end of his life, Paul needed to ensure that Timothy would carry on for him. As a church, we take the task of passing on the torch seriously. We want the next generation to carry on the witness of Christ. And so we provide Christian education classes and discipleship opportunities to our children and young people in order to pass along knowledge of the scripture and our rich tradition. We take our children to vacation Bible school. We put them through confirmation. We send them to youth camp. And we even bring them to the communion rails. And yet, through all of this, it's our hope to transmit not a static faith, but a living faith, one that moves beyond knowledge of our creeds and memorization of scripture. But how do we do this? How do we rekindle the gift, as Paul says, so as not to lose the future of our faith? You see, I think sometimes we're guilty of thinking that the future of the church depends upon its attraction to people. We worry so much that young people will abandon church because it can't keep up with cultural lore. And so we do what we can to make the faith appealing, but I love what the English writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton said. Hear this: the Christian faith has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And because of that, many never experience the fullness that is the Christian faith. Maybe this is why Paul writes to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Join me in the difficulty and the suffering," Paul says, "so that you might then experience the fullness of the faith." This is how the faith will continue its transmission, Paul believes, if one joins in the suffering. But what does it mean to suffer for the gospel? You see, many read Paul's words as a call for us to seek martyrdom and religious persecution. And while these are certainly realities in parts of our world, the text is not an invitation for us to voluntarily seek what others suffer involuntarily. Paul's invitation to join in suffering is not a bid for a specific act, but rather an invitation to a different form of life. To suffer for the gospel, to experience the fullness of the faith, is to assume a different kind of presence in the world. Elizabeth read this morning from the Book of Lamentations, and it's just that, a lament. 5 long poems of sadness. It's an expression of grief over the ancient city of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews wept over that destruction because the holy city was the focus of all of their dreams and all of their hopes. Jerusalem was the sign of God's presence and fidelity to them. It was the gathering of all things that they considered precious and treasured. And then it was gone, and they wept for the loss. Listen again to these old, deep words of loss, grief, and pain. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. The poetry of Lamentations and Deep Need says to us, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me." Do you see, the poet says, do you care? Do you notice? Spread before us is the suffering of the world, the grief of loss, the steel edge of violence, the restless anxiety of need. The world does not notice, did not notice Jerusalem in crisis, does not notice wretchedness and violence and poverty alongside us today. It is here that Paul begs of us. Join me in suffering for the gospel. Join me in seeing and noticing the cries of the people and commit to engage. Suffering in the gospel is not about self-denial. It is rather acting and living and praying and sharing in the awareness that our life is as one with those who suffer. Suffering for the gospel is about seeing and noticing the cries of those in need and committing to the communal work of healing. Back in April, my son, who was 6 months at the time, was dedicated at our home church of Wilshire Baptist, which is just down Mockingbird Road. And while Methodists and Baptists have their sacramental differences, I often tell people that we make the same proclamation. And so in baby dedications, Baptists acknowledge the same prevenient grace that Methodists declare when they celebrate infant baptism. Our pastor at Wilshire walks up and down the aisles with the child, and he asks the congregation to make a commitment to help the family to raise the child in the faith. And then later, he asks the family to make the same commitment. And after, the pastor always prays for the child, and he always asks this of God, that God would give the child a good life, not an easy one. I've joined in this prayer for many babies, but when the prayer was offered for my child, it meant something a little different. What does it mean, I wondered, to ask God for a good life, not an easy one? I think it means something close to what Paul had in mind when he asked Timothy to join in suffering for the gospel. You see, an easy life is about self-sufficiency. A good life is about solidarity. An easy life is about private privilege, and a good life is about communal engagement. An easy life includes dismissive difference to those who suffer, while a good life is full of compassion. The cry of lamentations means nothing to the one who lives an easy life, but to the one who lives a good life, Lamentations is a call to participate in the healing of the world. Rekindle the gift, Paul tells us, and suffer for the gospel, because faith grows stronger when it's exercised and weakens when it's idle. If we are concerned about the future of the faith for the next generation, let's not work to make it easy. Let's work to show them why it's good. Let's give them a faith they can practice. Let's show them that, yes, the faith is difficult, but when tried, it is life-giving for us all. For amidst all the grief that Israel bore, two chapters later, the poet says this: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness." What a gift to rekindle. Amen.